This has been our expository series entitled Elucidating Ecclesiastes Part 11. And tonight we're in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 16. And the central theme or idea of this parashah, what rabbis call a section of scripture, is this: the benefits of abiding companionship over and against the fleeting reality of political popularity. God has created man to be a social being. He has created man to live in harmony with one another in vibrant and healthy communities. The Church of Jesus Christ is the epitome of what that idea should be. God has not created man to be an isolationist, a hermit, a self-absorbed narcissist, because once you turn inward and become consumed with yourself, it will only be a matter of time that such an exercise in self-absorption is self-destructive, both spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and yes, even financially at the lower end of the spectrum. So tonight we're looking at verses 9 through 16 of Ecclesiastes 4. So let's get into this. Verse 9 through 16 we will now read in Ecclesiastes 4. The preacher, as he is called in our English translation of this book authored by the sagacious King Solomon, the preacher is called in Hebrew Kohelet. That is the Hebrew word for preacher. Another word for preacher in Hebrew is Magid, but here it's Kohelet. So when I say Kohelet, I mean, in English, that's preacher. Or Solomon can also be known as writing this book as the preacher king. So what does the preacher king now say as he turns from the man consumed with greed and in his pursuit of enrichment is never satisfied? A man that is lonely and solitary because his all-consuming desire for wealth has ostracized him from the rest of humanity. Howard Hughes would be a good example of that in his later years. Howard Hughes became a hermit, and in his great hunger for power, through the acquisition of wealth, what happened to him? He became a hermit, a total recluse, and in the end, it contributed to his demise and destruction. And so in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 4, we have here Solomon telling us about the selfish man who is devoted only to the all-consuming lust for wealth. And in verse 9, the reason why I mention the tail end of verse 8 is because verse 9 then is given in contrast to the wealthy man who is consumed with the pursuit of wealth, never being satisfied, and in that insatiable obsession he is destroyed. But verse 9, Solomon says it's better to be with another person, to have a companion or friend, to offset any destruction that would come by cutting oneself off from the vital community. So in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4, going through verse 16, the preacher king says this: two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. So here Solomon says in verse 9, he says what he says immediately after he looked at the poverty and the of the loner, who though he is rich is poor in his estate because he has no one to share his life with. He has forfeited any type of human love, whether it be with his spouse, with his family, for the love of the dollar bill. But in verse 9, Solomon now sets a contrast with one who has a friend, who has a companion. And Solomon says, this is a better state than the lonely, self-destroying man of greed in verse 8. It is a better state to have someone there as a companion or friend. So the thoughts here are simple and direct, and they apply to many forms of partnership. Not least, though not explicitly stated, marriage would be the best example of companionship. Although marriage is not mentioned here because in verse 9 it's talking more about friendship between one man and another man. A friendship, a brotherhood, a companionship in time of executing a business for labor or reward, in time of support and strength, being given one strong friend to a weak friend, in times of needing warmth, and in times of battle, verse 12. Two is better than one because they can fight off, ward off a single enemy who might come at them. And so Solomon here, with simple yet profound brevity, depicts the prophet, resilience, comfort, and strength bestowed by a true alliance between two individuals who are friends, who are companions, compatriots. And these are worth setting against the demands it may make of us. Such demands to have a companion, though not stated here, hardly need to be set out. The benefits of partnership, if it is involved, does require a price to be paid. If you desire to have a friendship, if you desire to be a part of the church or the community at large, you must leave off selfishness. You must leave off your own self-serving agenda so that in joining with another, you mutually can benefit one another through trust, through companionship, through friendship, through an alliance, a partnership. And so Solomon mentions here the benefit of friendship or companionship in verse 9. And he says, two are better than one because they have first reward for their toil. When it comes to riches, the teacher has said in verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 4, that much is not better. He said, better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with toil. When it comes to human relationships, more is better because two are better than one. The one to which Solomon refers to is undoubtedly the solitary worker consumed with greed whose sole goal is the accumulation of material wealth, as he expressed in verse 8. But here, there is a better way to live and work than that. And the Bible tells us how when it says two are better than one. According to this simple maxim, comparing two to one, it is better to share our life and work than try to make it on our own. Scripture knows no such thing as a self-made man. We all come together in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to mutually edify each other, support each other, pray for each other, strengthen each other, be there for one another. And it starts with two individuals. I can say that this ministry, Berit Chadashah Ministry, is not a one-man show. It takes dedicated individuals, first to support this ministry so that we can keep going and bringing you the riches of God's Word, and to let the Jewish people know God, they are loved, and that God's plan for them is right on schedule, and that He loved them so much, as He does the rest of the world, that He gave His Son to them. This ministry could not go to Israel unless there would be other people partnering with us. And this ministry cannot succeed unless others help in the process. And so it starts out with two individuals. The preacher king is not simply talking about marriage here, although, of course, every God-centered marriage is living proof of this principle cited here in Ecclesiastes 4:9. But the preacher is talking about all of our other relationships too. We were never designed to go it alone, but always to live in community with other people. The buddy system follows this plan. It's not just for school, field trips, and swimming in the ocean. It is God's plan for our life in service to Him. It has been this way since the beginning when God created Him. When God created Adam, what did He say to him? It is not good that man should be alone. I will therefore create a helpmate for them. So obviously, in the mind of God, expressed here in Ecclesiastes 4:9, togetherness, companionship, unity with another is better than loneliness. Connection is better than disconnection. The preacher gives us a number of reasons why partnership or companionship is better than isolation. He gives us several reasons here why this is so. Two are better than one because they are more productive in their work. Solomon says they have a good reward for their labor or their toil. Remember the selfish man consumed with greed who is solitary in that obsession of greed in verse 8. He had no one for whom to work or someone to work with. But when two people come together and work well, they accomplish more, twice as much as either could accomplish alone. And I've seen this again and again throughout ministry, throughout writing. People co-labor with this ministry to help it become more effective than just me doing it by myself. Or when writing a book, it's good to get two or three to serve as proofreaders and editors to make the book more potent in its elocution and correct in its grammar. Two are also better than one because they help one another in times of trouble. Many instances in common life illustrate Solomon's aphoristic observation that two is better than one. Solomon mentions here how two can be more productive in their labor than one. He mentions the fact that if one companion falls, another is able to help him up. And also here he mentions how two can make each other warm in times of cold and frigid weather, which reminds me of what happened with the aged King David when he was old and could not warm himself. The royal court assigned a virgin, Abishag, to sleep with the king, and the scripture is quick to say that David did not know her. The purpose for this too was to produce warmth for the king. 1 Kings 1:2. So we see here that Solomon believes that, and he has seen, no doubt, what a solitary person can do who does not allow the benefit of having a companion, a friend, or a partner there. Even in his own family, he saw people pursue their own agenda to their destruction. Solomon's half-brothers, like Absalom. More on that later. So we see here that Solomon gives then, he states a universal and practical truism. Two are better than one. And then he gives examples. We've already mentioned the fact that one can be more productive in labor if he is joined with another worker. And then second, one will be there to lift up another if that person falls. If they fall, the preacher says, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. This reminds me of the famous commercial where the lady falls in her house and she calls the phone service and she says, I've fallen and I can't get up. Or the hiker that went into the desert. And what happened is he was caught between a crevice and he had no way out until he finally had to take a knife to his arm and cut it off. Had he gone with a fellow hiker, dare I say he'd still have that arm. They actually made a movie about that and memory does not allow me to remember it now, or lack of memory, I should say. We do get knocked down by life's trials and troubles. And we need to have someone there when we struggle or even fall. Whether physically, morally, or spiritually. We need the other to lift us up. And this is part of fulfilling the law of Christ. Paul told the Galatians that we are to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, that's Ecclesiastes 4:10 in action. Galatians 6:1-2 is reflected here in Ecclesiastes 4:10. If we are alone and we fall alone, that fall could very well be our demise. That's why we need to be in communion with fellow believers so that a brother or sister in Christ is there to lift us up with words of encouragement, to remind us of the love and mercy of God, and to help us. And if we should fall, if we should sin, be reminded that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is there. And those who fall and have no one there to support them, throughout Scripture, there is a tragic outcome, one of self-destruction. I think of Cain, when he slew Abel. What happened? He was condemned to wander the earth as a solitary vagabond, and he could bear that burden no more when he complained to the Lord. There was Absalom, who rebelled against his father, King David, and tried to usurp his father's kingdom for himself. What happened in the end? He was found hanging from a tree in the forest alone, and he met his mortal end by the avenging Joab, who killed Absalom against David's wishes. So you see, there are plenty of examples we could cite for what happens when a person isolates himself, separates himself from community and church. In verse 10, the preacher King gives three illustrations of how two people as partners can help with each other. First, we said, if they fall, one will lift up the other. But there is an attachment of harm and destruction to come with the word woe to the one who decides to go it alone. And when he does, if he should fall, there is none to help there with him. The teacher also is thinking here of people traveling in the Middle East. This can be dangerous, especially on dark nights. No streets or street lights, not even flashlights. Walking on trails that frequently follow the edge of deep and treacherous ravines. People can easily stumble and plunder down the embankment. Also, the land of Israel, particularly in the Dead Sea area, is dotted with bitumen pits, quicksand, if you will. There are signs even today warning people not to go in a certain area due to sink pits. In one of His parables, the Lord Jesus referred to the danger of falling into these pits. He asked, can a blind person guide a blind person? Will they not both fall into a ditch? Luke 6:39. So it was dangerous to travel alone in the Middle East. But two are better than one. For if one falls, the other one is there to catch him or lift him up when and if he should fall. In other words, both are there to help each other survive, to avoid any catastrophic pitfall. But if the one is not willing to give of himself in friendship, companionship, and service to another, but is tight-lipped and isolatory, then woe, the woe of self-destruction will befall him because he has foolishly separated himself from the benefit of friendship and companionship that Solomon extols here in verses 9 and 10 of Ecclesiastes 4. The solitary person will perish. No, Jesus followed the same principle here. He sent out His disciples, and then later a larger number, two by two. So He followed also the buddy system. Now, there were a few exceptions in Scripture where only one was sent out to accomplish the will of God. For instance, Paul went to Athens alone to preach there. I have, on several occasions, did a gospel outreach ministry in Israel because of extenuating circumstances which did not allow me to have another person for whatever reason. But, as a rule, one should do ministry with another. The second illustration that Solomon gives for the benefit of companionship is one will keep the other warm. Again, this illustration is gleaned from the dangers of traveling in the Middle East. Israel. Travelers often spent the night outdoors. Remember when Jacob fled from the wrath of Esau? He traveled north until the sun had set. Then he slept outdoors with a stone for a pillow, according to Genesis 28:11. But how does one keep warm on chilly nights, chilly and cold nights? In the ancient Near East, people did not carry sleeping bags or blankets. All they had for covering was their cloak. On cold nights, that was not enough. So people would lie together back to back so that their body heat could be conserved and keep them warm. And so Solomon says here, two are better than one. For they lie together and keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? A rhetorical question that, of course, expects a negative answer. They cannot. So we need one another for the spiritual benefits and even indeed for the physical benefits. And as I said, the Lord Jesus realized this buddy system principle when He sent forth His first ministers as sheep, He said, or lambs in the midst of wolves. Two and two was the arrangement He set forth. Matthew 10:16, Luke 10:1-3. This was also the principle practiced by the early church. For we read that they shared all things in common. And they fellowshipped daily with one another. And even Solomon brings us to the earthly practicality of having another there. You can keep each other warm in the midst of cold weather. Two of them can sleep back to back and stay warm all night. This is not only good travel advice, but it's also good wisdom for the soul. There is a spiritual warmth in going through life with other believers. It is easy to grow cold and cynical in the Christian life, to become numb to the work of God when you see the sin, the compromise, the error and the heresy in the church. And the temptation is to turn away and separate and isolate yourself. That's the last thing you and I need to do. When we seem to grow cold in our faith, the heat of another avid, sound, born-again believer can warm us up quickly. Amen. And so that's a good antidote. So Solomon says here that both together can keep warm alone, but one cannot keep warm if he is alone. You know, this idea of mutual companionship that Solomon is presenting here in all of its basic practicality also, I believe, rebukes the isolatory idea of a monasticism or the religious hermit. That isolated person who belongs to no church because no church is holy or perfect enough for him. Surely it is better then to belong to an imperfect, not heretical, but an imperfect church than to none at all. Better to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Not only first giving up our own selves to the Lord, but unto the whole body of the church by the will of God, according to 2 Corinthians 8:5. And there can be no true biblical membership in the church or the body of Christ except by mutual service to one another, communication and communion, and mutual helpfulness. The monastic hermit is in continual danger, for when he falls, he does not have another to help him. And that's even true if he's living in an isolated community, cut off from the universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also said that any church discipline followed with a disciplinary decision should be made by more than one individual. He said, any two who shall touch anything on earth, they shall ask, and it will or have been done in heaven. So it takes the body of Christ coming together in mutual companionship to thrive, to grow, be what Jesus wants the church to be. It is not done in isolation. It is not done in a life that is hermetic and reclusive in nature. You know, it's funny that all cults start with a centralized authority, a person and personality who divorces himself, for the most part, from the community that he leads. In fact, Jude tells us that false teachers, a characteristic of false teachers, is that they separate themselves from others, living in the delusion of superiority, living in the illusion that they are more superior than another. Not so with a true believer in Jesus Christ. He is in active fellowship with church, and he has companions, spiritual companions, to help him in time of various troubles. Otherwise, he is left to his own devices, and the devil will indeed make mincemeat out of him. I think of Judas. He isolated himself from Jesus and the other 11. And unlike Peter, he did not seek reconciliation with the Lord and his apostolic brethren. And what happened? He gave way to suicide once the devil isolated him through his bitterness, greed, and unwarranted questioning of the Lord's ways. Jesus stood up in prayer for Peter that he might not be isolated as Judas was, lest Satan destroy him as well. He told Peter in Luke 22:31-32, that Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And what happened? Peter was restored by Jesus, because Peter did not permanently turn away from Jesus, but repented and was restored when the Lord came to Peter, and Peter was restored to his brethren. Two are better than one. But one who remains one will be destroyed in the end. He will fall and no one will be there to pick him up. Moving on in verse 12, the preacher king adds a third illustration to the benefit of abiding companionship. Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Again, this illustration in verse 12 is taken from the dangers and the perils of traveling in the Middle East during biblical times. Away from the safety of towns and cities, there was the ever-present danger of robbers, thieves, and murderers preying on susceptible travelers. Think of Jesus' parable about a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho. What happened? He fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. Luke 10:30. By himself, the man did not have a chance. But here, Solomon says, the one may be overpowered or robbed by another. Two will successfully fight him off. We act on this principle even today. Do not walk alone. Do not jog alone. You've heard the harrowing accounts in Florida of joggers jogging by a road in the Everglades. And the alligator comes up and oftentimes kills the unsuspecting jogger or seriously injures that jogger. The lesson is, go with another person. If you want to risk doing that, at least have another person be a lookout, right? But here's Solomon in his three illustrations of the benefits of companionship. In these instances, demonstrates or shows us the advantages of being together with a second one. And they certainly apply in a much broader area than that of traveling. Already, God, when He made Adam, realized that for Adam to be alone was not good. Which then obviously shows us, reinforced by Solomon here, that God did not create us to be loners, but as social beings. There are many advantages in marriage for a husband and wife to work together, to complement each other in running the household and raising a family. And finally, in retiring together. Indeed, there is a legitimate body of research that shows that in contrast to singles, married people live longer and are healthier throughout those extra years. There's also many advantages for business partners to work together and complement each other in running their business. There are many advantages to a pilot having a co-pilot at the controls of an airplane rather than a solitary pilot. And Solomon then, in his practical arithmetic of two better than one, then reaches up to number three. He says a threefold cord is not easily broken. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So the more numbers, the better the outcome, Solomon seems to be saying here. There is safety in numbers. Cliche, but it is true. Two people are more than twice as hard to defeat as one. Even if we do not travel the open road or live in a dangerous city, we still face spiritual danger every day. The world is full of temptation to try to take down the believer, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16, Satan is always, we are told, prowling, roaming like a devouring lion, according to 1 Peter 5:8. When it comes to facing these spiritual dangers, two are better than one. If we live close with other believers, there is always someone who will stand with us in the fight and cover us with the protection of prayer. So we need to ask ourselves, are we putting this principle into action? Who are your partners in ministry? Are you in relationships that are strong enough to help you grow in Christ? If you are married, are you spending quality time with your spouse doing spiritual things? Do you belong to a small group Bible study? Is anyone holding you accountable in your most vulnerable areas of temptation? Do you have prayer warriors guarding your back, lifting you up in prayer? Every ministry of the church, from minor to major, whether working in the nursery or planning a new church or going on the mission field, all of these things depends on working partnerships. Sooner or later, we will need someone to help us get our warmth of passion back for the gospel, or pick us up if we have fallen, or help us fight a spiritual danger. The time to have that companionship in your life is not when you get into trouble, for then it might be too late. Rather than assuming that you can manage your ministry or your sanctification on your own, open your arms to spiritual partnership. And as an opportunity, be that partner or friend to another in need. Of course, the best friend of all, the best companion of all to have, who will never fail, who is there for you, has defeated all your foes, is the preeminent friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the friend of sinners in the Gospels. And here Solomon adds the number three to two. He said a threefold cord is not easily broken. What does he mean by that, a threefold cord? Well, a rope becomes stronger when more strands are added to it. So logically then, a rope with three cords bound to it is much stronger than a cord that only has two. By adding a third strand to this cord, Koheleth is making the simple point that for everything from work to warfare, three are, yes, even better than two. This is the law of numbers. Larger numbers brings greater benefit. And this is especially true if that third strand, if you will, or third person is God Himself. And when you have the Lord Jesus in your life, when you know Him, when you are walking with Him, and you're in fellowship with other believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, that bond, threefold in power, shall not be broken. Amen. Solomon says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What is a threefold cord? Well, in ancient Israel, it was a rope with three strands twisted together. A single cord can easily be broken. And that, of course, underscores what Solomon has already said to us here in this parashah of Scripture. A single cord can be easily broken, just as one alone cannot survive a fall with no one there to pick him up. A single cord can easily be broken. Two cords, however, in that rope are much stronger, as we have seen in the illustrations already of two can survive a fall, two can keep each other warm, two can work together for greater benefit or profit, two can overcome a robber, but three cords woven together would be even stronger and therefore not easily broken. From the repetition of two, 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 the teacher moves to the climax of three. The numerical sequence here of X, X plus one is fairly common in the Old Testament and generally indicates a full measure of what is being referred to, a completion of the circle. So, when you as a born-again believer are in fellowship with at least another born-again believer, making up two, with the presence and power of Jesus Christ, the third person, that creates then an unbreakable bond. Amen? The move from 2 to 3 at the end here of verse 12, that there is nothing, permanent about just two people, but it can be improved by adding a third. We see this in the concept of team and athletics. If team members do not work together toward a common goal, they will not succeed. Thus, there are many advantages for the church when its members work together, complementing each other by using their individual gift to benefit, to strengthen, to mature the church. The Christian hermit and the Christian recluse is an unhealthy anomaly. And that is true in the church, and it's true in secular society. We must come together to work for common good. God created human beings for companionship, as social beings. God gave Israel many laws which required that they care for their neighbor. And these laws reach a climax in Leviticus 19:18, where God says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In the New Testament, Jesus reiterates this command. He does not want us to be selfish loners, but care for our neighbors. He said in Matthew 23:39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The early Christians were not hermits or recluses living in caves in holy, pious isolation. No, we are told that they lived together in community. Luke 2:44-40. Paul, in the same spirit of companionship, of two or more coming together as fellowshipping believers, he said, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each one of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." So says Paul in Philippians 2:1-4. The church is a community. They are to reach out to their unsaved neighbor with the gospel. The church is community. They are to reach out to their brothers and sisters in service to them, helping them in times of difficulty, praying for them, equipping them, being there for them that they may serve the Lord well and advance His kingdom. Though the church has many members, the many members form one body, the body of Christ. And as members, we have to work together for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12 through 13. And there's no room then in this kind of mutual companionship for not only the solitary and reclusive Christian who will dry up and his life will implode. But it also reaches into the ever-relevant reality of politics involving rulers. Kings in this context in Ecclesiastes 4. Which brings us now to verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 4. Solomon says, now, again, this is in contrast to the mutual benefits of companionship, whether it involves two or more than two, three. Now he talks about rulers who divorce themselves from their people and their needed advisors to help them administer beneficently and justly. Here's what happens when a ruler becomes self-isolated because of his delusions of grandeur, or when the population supports him no more. Solomon says in verse 13, "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." The popular wave on which many politicians ride into power is fickle, fleeting, and short-lived. Verse 13 to the end of verse 16 introduces us to this cold, hard fact in the world of politics. Solomon says here, one can indeed be poor and yet wise. And one can be wealthy with supreme power and yet be foolish and advanced in years. Riches, Solomon says, already are an example of vanity of life lived under the sun. And here Solomon places his stamp of that observation, upon political honor. And this is true more often of the secular ruler than the Christian. God's people are often left in a low condition, while the ungodly maintain a royal elevation, an effective position of political power. But such cases do occur where the poor, who is young and yet wise, can come to power, and the old foolish king loses that power because he does not listen to his wise advisor. For the man who has no counsel, who refuses to receive advice from his own cabinet, if you will, has an undoubted claim here to being called a fool. Old and foolishness exhibits feebleness of mind. It exhibits obstinacy linked together with selfishness that cast and besmirch a dent in the earthly crown. Here we see a contrast sharply drawn between the king, the old king, and the poor, young yet wise person. Between the old man and the child, the foolish and the wise. The balance here we will see is given in favor of the child, though poor. And it's interesting that in the Word of God we are told neither to despise youth or poverty. 1 Timothy 4:12, James 2:1 through 6. That's because in God's eyes real worth is determined by the acceptance and practice of godly wisdom gleaned from the Word of God, set against the outward attainments of this world, including the pursuit of political power. Here we have the king who becomes poor through his own foolish refusal to listen to his advisors. There were two presidents in the last 60 years that were known for their wise inclination to listen to their advisors and talk very little during cabinet meetings. Those two would be John F. Kennedy and Ronald Reagan. They were even accused by some in the inner circle of not being smart or having nothing to say. No, they listened to all sides, considered what was practical and rejected what would be impractical, and then based upon that platform of advice and consent, they made policy decisions. And this, of course, reminds us we are to surround ourselves with companions who may even be wiser or smarter than us, who can give us good advice. And in the political realm, that is such a precious thing to have, and it is a foolish thing to outright reject. Note here that Solomon then goes on to say, "For he comes out of prison to be king." This is verse 14. "Although he was born poor in his kingdom." One can indeed, though it's rare, come out of prison to reign, even though born poor into the kingdom. The poor but wise youth can come out of prison to reign as king. One such example of this very thing, who came out of prison to reign, was the youth Joseph. Genesis 37:30. He came out of prison in Egypt and rose to rule the nation with Pharaoh, second only to him. Pharaoh told Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." The child may for a while be ignominious by his poverty, but it may not be the divine purpose to bring, as it were, another Joseph out of prison or a Daniel out of captivity and raise him to honorable elevation? Usually no, but there are exceptions. For wisdom may be the fruit of the discipline of prison and supply the child what he wants in years. While the old foolish king of verse 13, born into an empire, born in his kingdom, as his rightful inheritance because of his obstinacy and refusal to listen and take advisement, dies, having his kingdom toppled and overthrown. I believe it was Tsar Nicholas who was overthrown by the Red Revolution of Lenin and the Communists. And one of the main reasons the Tsar's subjects were discontented with his imperious ways was because he refused to listen and understand the plight of the Russian peasant. There was no compassion there, no wide act of amelioration or appeal to his suffering subjects. So the day came. His refusal to listen to the complaints of the people led to his downfall and the murder of himself and his family by the very ones who were discontented with his unwillingness to hear their complaints and do something about it. But the wisdom of one may advance him to the kingship, while the folly of another king will very well be his demise. And yet, God determines who rules and for how long. And the foolish ruler, he will not suffer in the end gladly. I think of one who was born in poverty, and yet he displayed the greatest wisdom of all. And he will ascend to a kingdom that will last forever. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who for your sakes, Paul tells us, became poor, that you might become rich in His kingdom. He is the example par excellence of the poor, wise youth born, who then would become king out of prison. For yes, Jesus was taken from prison to judgment, only then to be exalted at the right hand of the supreme sovereign of the universe. Verse 14 then is embodied ultimately in the end by the Messiah who came in poor and humble circumstances to become the greatest king of all. And all those foolish kings, Solomon also describes here in verses 13 and 14, that reject this poor one who is now rich, the Messiah, they too will suffer the shame of losing their power in the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And the kingdoms of this world will become His everlasting kingdom. Then we come now to verse 15. No matter how good, how just, how morally upright a ruler may be, his political power really in the end is only short-lived, fleeting, and ephemeral. It will not last. It will not abide forever. Verse 15 reminds us of this constant reality in the world of politics and rulership. Verse 15, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. Verse 16, there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet, here's the contrast, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. So we see here in verse 15, Solomon continues stating he saw all the living who moving about under the sun follow the youth who replaced the foolish old king. All the living followed that youth, who is called the second in some translations, who replaced the foolish old king who would not listen or receive good advice. This poor yet young king was not solitary and obstinate like the old but foolish king. He was one with all the people he led. This wise youth made a wise king. So much so that his nation of subjects followed him. And he had such a large following, Solomon says, that it would appear to be innumerable, the crowds that followed this accepted, wise, and young leader. When Solomon says all the living passed by him, he's obviously using a hyperbole here. It was also said of Joseph, who was a wise young king who came from poverty. It was said of him in similar language in Genesis 41:57. All the world came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine became severe throughout the world. Perhaps Colette has in mind a great wise king such as Joseph. But he continues in verse 16 to remind us, to bring us back to the flawed and imperfect life lived under the sun. No matter how great in a positive way, the ruler is, when he passes from the scene, his memory for good will soon be forgotten. There will come later when people will not rejoice in Him. People will indeed become critical and no longer follow that King. They will reject Him, thus showing us, or Solomon thus showing us by that kind of observation, that political fame is short-lived. That is because people are fickle and may cast their palms before a new arrival only to cry out later, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Jesus suffered the same fate by the capricious rabble of His day. In John 6, they tried to force Him to take Him and force Him to be king so that He could be their welfare ruler, providing food and creature comforts to them, for them, after He had just miraculously multiplied the loaves and fishes to feed the crowd of John 6. And Jesus saw through their selfish aim and departed from them. He was hailed by the capricious and fickle crowd on Palm Sunday to be the Messiah Himself, the Son of David, only to have most of that crowd shortly cry out later on Good Friday, "Crucify Him, His blood be upon us and upon our children." If they say that about the most perfect, all-wise, divinely good leader such as Jesus, they certainly will say it about flawed leaders who are good, but of course fall far short of the impeccable King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we think of Joseph here, a great ruler, a leader who saved a nation from 7 years of severe famine. What is it said of him? In Exodus 1:8 we read, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph," or more literally did not consider Joseph. Yes, those rulers who came after Joseph had forgotten him. Such a great ruler, such a great man of God, and yet forgotten by the succeeding generations in Egypt. Political power is not where it's at. You are not going to please all the people all of the time. There will be a large faction you hate. If you ever consider running for president, bank on 50% at least hating your guts, wanting to see your ruin. It is true with every leader, even tyrants who suppress dissent. There is still smoldering hatred and resentment in those hearts who are being oppressed. And so Solomon says that this is vain and it's a chasing after the wind. Even a life guided by wisdom, political prowess, and competence quickly fades and is forgotten when that leader or leaders die. A life that reaches the pinnacle of human achievement, political achievement, a life like that's adored by millions will in the end be abandoned and rejected. And to this, Solomon says it's chasing after the wind. As great as Abraham Lincoln was and what he accomplished for this nation, today there is a large segment of people who believe he was a tyrant who wanted to destroy the South. Yet they do not know their history. His good name has been tarnished. It has been forgotten with so much false information and narratives out there. The truth of the matter is that no matter how great the king and great his deeds, it is only inevitable that with the passage of time and the extermination of death, his wonderful deeds, accomplishments, and policies will not only be forgotten, but replaced with the opposites. So what does Solomon mean here? He starts out by saying that companionship is the way to go. You need to have more. You need to have at least one another in your life to make two. And three, more than two is even better. He is saying that even the most powerful who become isolated, solitary, inaccessible, unwilling to hear the practical counsel and advice and demands from others, he too is subject to fall because he has abandoned any type of an alliance, a friendship, a pact with others. With this conclusion, Colette, the Preacher King, is admonishing us, he's warning us that there is a limit to where wisdom will get you and I in this life. And in this instance, it would be political wisdom. And with that, he warns against going it alone, whether one travels, whether one fights a battle, whether one has fallen, or if one is a successful ruler in the power play of politics. It all ends up with the same result in the end. Death and the succeeding generations coming after forgetting or casting aside what was accomplished by a succeeding generation of rulers and politicians. Two are better than one in many ways. A threefold cord, Solomon tells us here, is even better. It is not quickly broken. The one friend that you need more than any other, more than a spouse, more than a parent, more than a child of yours, the one friend that you need in this life that will save you from total ruin, that will save you from a fall that you can never get up from, that will save you from dying in the cold, harsh reality of an uncaring and evil, sinful world. That one friend, you guessed it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Though all friendships and companionships, Solomon tells us, are beneficial for a variety of reasons, and we've gone through those here, yet there is one friend you need to have overall, and that is the best friend of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we are not simply His servants, but He calls us friends. Abraham was the friend of God. We find the greatest reward, the greatest fulfillment when we know this Savior, believe upon Him, trust Him to save us from the ruin of sin, the condemnation of hell, and the power of the devil. We do this, we turn to Him as our friend, our King, our Savior, relying on His saving grace alone to help us through every difficult task, to avert a fall into sin, to warm us by His love for Him, that we may not grow cold and barren in the faith. When our hearts are cold, Jesus will wrap us with His presence and warm us up to Him again. When we fall down, He picks us up and restores us. When we're going down a treacherous road or taking a direction that is not our best interest, He is our good shepherd, steers us in the right course, a path safe to travel. When we are in mortal combat, spiritual warfare with the enemy, He defends us and rescues us. He fights for us, not just by His death, but also by the power of His eternal life and the presence of His resurrection. Jesus is the friend we need, you and I need most of all, the companion who will save us from solitary ruin. The question I have for you out there, in the spirit and vein of Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 16, have you embraced Jesus as the friend who saves you, as the friend who saves you from the fall, as a friend who restores you if you do fall, as the friend who gives you the warmth of His empowering, loving, and supernatural presence? To be without Jesus is to be alone, solitary, one under condemnation and ruin. But with Him too, which is best of all. So, The Lord Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He issues that universal invitation. Come to Him so that you can experience this forever friend who has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Who will be there in the midst of the fiery trial? Who will be there to comfort you and will provide fellow believers to help, encourage, and edify you that you may grow in your faith, making in the end a threefold cord that cannot easily be broken. The answer to selfish solitariness is not the pursuit of political power, for that can quickly inflate one who acquires such power that he does not need to receive the advice of others and therefore is ruined by his own illusion of political power, because that indeed will come to a swift and sudden end. No, we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our culture is indeed marked by isolated, rugged individualism. And this, we must admit, this tendency also seeps into the church. One can be tempted to pridefully say, "I don't need Christians because so many of them are fruity, flaky, and deceived." But God has reserved a remnant that are not these things, a remnant that the true Christian can connect with and find a brother or sister in Christ to have fellowship and Christian community. Because we are all members of the body of Christ, and as members of the body of Christ, we must work together for the coming kingdom of God on earth. And those accomplishments that we do achieve for the coming King and His kingdom, which will have political ramifications, a kingdom that will not end, will indeed abide forever and is not subject to the vanity of the fleeting politics of a fallen world or the foolishness of a king or stubborn individual who thinks he can go it alone. No, turn to Jesus now as this companion who is the most invaluable friend of all, echoed, may I say, in this pericope of Scripture now under our consideration. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 16. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.